We'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I hope you are enjoying and encouraged by our study in 1 Peter. This epistle is written to people who are facing difficulty, and whenever you speak to people, they're always facing difficulty. It's one of the common experiences that we have, and this is a book that is written to encourage and to let us know that whatever you're going through, that the Lord himself is in control, he's accomplishing his purposes, and he's leading us to glory. You know, the Bible is a book that always tells us the truth, even when the truth is hard for us to comprehend. When we become Christians, we are saved by the ministry, by the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And our faith and trust is only in him. And we forever possess great blessings. We have the full forgiveness of our sins. We have the new birth and the blessing of new spiritual life. We were spiritually dead, now we are spiritually alive in Christ. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We have the abiding presence of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a new heart that desires the things of God. We have union in Jesus Christ, his presence, his power, his provision for us. And we have eternal salvation, eternal life. So we know that even though we face death, that we shall be overwhelmed with the life of God. And all of this is true, and these are great blessings. But there are also some truths in the Bible that are hard to hear. We have enemies, the world, our own sinful flesh, and the devil himself. We will encounter suffering in this life. We will continually struggle with sin until Christ returns. And we will experience physical death. All of this is revealed in the Bible, and the Bible tells us the truth. You say, well, couldn't God have figured out a way so that we wouldn't have to struggle in this life? And I say, I like that theology. That's just not what the Bible teaches us. So why doesn't God make all of our lives here on earth to be easy and pleasant? And to answer that question, I can give you the big picture answer. I can't explain why you are going through the specific difficulties that you're going through. I'm always very wise when people say, I'm really struggling. And I say, what are you struggling with? And they say what they're struggling with. And they say, what do you think this is God is doing in my life? And I say, I always have a great answer for that. And the answer is, I don't know. I just don't know. That's always my answer. Because I can't explain every trial and tribulation that comes along. The big picture, however, I do understand. And that is that God intends for us in this life to walk in the victory of Christ, to walk in a contrary world, to walk in the face of powerful adversaries, and to walk by faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we walk, God designs for us to see the enormity of the victory of Christ on our behalf. His daily provision for us, his completion of the work of sanctification in our lives. Now is the time when we experience the grand sufficiency of Jesus Christ, which we one day will experience forever in a perfect world, but now we see his sufficiency in the face of difficulty and in the face of suffering. And this is God's purpose for our lives today. But in the future, when Christ returns, when God establishes the new heavens and the new earth, we will live in a perfect world, we will live in perfect peace, and we will live in perfect victory. And I can say those things, but it's hard for me to really comprehend what that will be like. The Bible reveals, though, that that also is true. And in the face of suffering, God gives his word to direct our lives day by day. We have the truth of God. We have the example of Jesus Christ. We have the sustaining power of the Holy Spirit. So we're not left alone. It isn't as if God saves us and then says, okay, do the best you can. And I hope when you get to the end of your life that you'll still be there. Do the best you can. No, God doesn't do that. Instead, he gives us his word. He gives us instruction. He tells us what to do. He tells us what to think. He tells us where we're going. He tells what the outcome is going to be. It's all such a great encouragement that God is with us. And that's what's important to see. And when Peter is writing to the people in difficult times, and believing that Jesus is the Messiah, and believing that he is the Savior and the King, and yet they're suffering and they're facing difficulties, Peter writes to them to encourage them to live in light of that inheritance that is set apart for them, and to never think that that inheritance could be lost, or you can be lost on the way to receiving it. I say, glory be to God. And God also gives instructions of how to live in this curious world that we live in. But the Christian life is a life of suffering and a life of blessing. We are promised that the blessings to come will far outweigh any suffering that we encounter in the present time. That doesn't often make our sufferings any easier. Sufferings are difficult. But God has promised that he will bring us through. Promised in this life that he will sanctify us and make us holy. Promised that he will bring us to glory. Promised that the work of Christ will be completed in us. It's huge. It's such a great encouragement to us. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 3, he gives sort of a summary statement of how we are to live in a contrary world. And if you look all the way back in chapter 3 to verse 8, where he makes this summary statement, he's summarizing, you know, how in the circumstances he's dealt with various situations, but now he gives a sort of an overview, a big picture, and he says, finally, in verse 8, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. You should read those verses of Scripture and say, that's what God expects us to do. He expects us to live this way in a contrary world. He expects us to live in this manner when we are being persecuted. And God says, yes, that's the way I want you to learn. And furthermore, you can go back and see the same thing is true in Psalm 34. And he speaks of God's eyes are upon the righteous. And his eyes are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So this is an Old Testament truth that's brought into the Christian life. God wants you to know in the face, in the sufferings that you're going through, the difficulties that you're going through, that God's eyes are always upon you. And therefore, that's why it's so important that you live for him. Not live in reaction to the evil that may be done to you, be it the sufferings of life or the afflictions that we face or the persecutions that you encounter. God says, I want you to live as my people. I want you to live according to my truth. I want you to be different in the world in which you are living. So this is what I want you to do, and this is Old Testament truth, as well as the way in which we are to conduct ourselves. And they said, who is to harm you if you do what is good? But even if you should be harmed, you need to suffer in righteousness. You need to be suffered doing the right thing. And you'll notice that he mentions a clear conscience. You make sure that when you're suffering, you're not suffering because you've done the wrong thing, and your heart's saying to you, boy, are you guilty? You certainly deserve what's happening to you. But rather, you suffer because you are faithful to God. That's righteous suffering. Suffering because you're walking in the truth. Suffering because you're doing what is good. That's a whole different picture that God says, that's the way I want you to be. And then in this passage, he uses Christ as the example of that. Christ is used as the example all the way through. You know, Peter's eyes are always fixed upon him. So when he comes to a difficult statement or difficult passage, he goes to Christ as the example because Christ is our example. He's our Savior. He's the atoning sacrifice. But he is also an example that we look to, and we see that, well, wait, here's Christ. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is the Savior, and he suffered. And he suffered, and he humbled himself for ultimate exaltation. He suffered, and he accomplished the will of God, not only for his ministry and what God sent him to do, but also for us. And the end result of that is all blessing. So he says, remember, suffer for righteousness' sake. Suffer with a good conscience. Suffer like Christ. And always know that suffering ends in victory. Sometimes in this life, always in the next. Always in the next. That's why I can hardly wait to talk to the martyrs who were put to death. In some instances, in awful ways. I won't go into detail, but in awful ways. And it's going to be a wonderful thing to talk to them in heaven and to hear them say, the sufferings of that life are not to be compared with the glory that we have with God. This is wonderful glory. And God never abandoned us. He never let go of us. He never forgot us. In the flames of affliction, he never forgot us. And you might look at them and say, well, things didn't turn out so well for you on earth. They say, no, we were martyrs. We were witnesses of the truth of Jesus Christ. We were privileged to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. But now we're in glory. And the sufferings of the present age are not to be compared to the glory that is to come. And the Bible always speaks of that. Always understand that suffering results ultimately in glory. The glory of God and the blessings that we experience. So in verse 17, he repeats what he's already pointed out is better. If it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now notice the significance. It's like saying if you're going to suffer, it's better to suffer doing the right thing than doing the wrong thing. That's clearly been presented all the way back to verse 8 when you go through and you can see what we've pointed out in the text, what Peter reveals in the text. It's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good rather than doing evil. But notice that little statement. It's better if it is the will of God. Don't overlook that statement. We get the rest. This part is harder for us, but what this text is saying, the suffering can never be separated from the will of the sovereign God. Let me just say something that I don't understand, but it's true. Nothing ever happens in this life apart from the will of God. Do I understand that always? I just got through saying I don't understand that. Nothing ever happens apart from the will of God. And God wills or permits, but he wills suffering. Look at Job. God even approached Satan and said, have you seen my servant Job? He's a righteous man. And Satan says, well, of course he's a righteous man because you protect him. And God said, well, take all that he has. Just leave him alone. So he took his family. He took all his wealth. Job lost everything. Satan appears again and God says, have you seen my servant Job? He says, well, you're still protecting his life. And God says, well, you can touch his health, but don't take his life. And all those sufferings, you see that God is in control. Satan knows that God is Almighty God. He cannot operate in this world apart from the will of God. He has to have permission for all that he does. And that's amazing. Satan's not trying to replace the sovereign God. He's just trying to show an instance where he can defy God, where he can establish his own will contrary to the will of God. Satan just wants to do that once. I'm sure when Adam and Eve fell, he thought that was his victory. I'm sure when he saw Jesus Christ crucified, he said, "That's my victory." And I'm sure when he tries to corrupt our lives and tries to take us away from the Lord, just one person, that's all he needs to establish the fact that God intended to do something and Satan says, "No, you can't do that." So Satan knows that God is Almighty God. He's just trying to establish himself as sort of a secondary little God. But this he cannot do. But nothing happens. And so it says, and we as Christians sort of want to have the idea sometimes that when we go through bad things, God doesn't have anything to do with that. God's looking the other way or something. And the reality of that is that would be terrifying. Because God's hand is upon us at all times. And if there is suffering in our lives, it is for the will of God. There's something that God is accomplishing in and through our lives. We may never know that until we are in his presence. We never may know that even when we are in his presence. He owes us no explanation. But I can tell you that the sufferings that we encounter always have a divine purpose in them. Always have a divine purpose in them. And we want to know that divine purpose, and we seldom do. But here it says, if it is the will of God. If it is the will of God, it is better to suffer by doing what is right than to suffer for doing what is wrong. Because the will of God is significant in the face of our sufferings, because we know that God is in control. And whatever sufferings you're dealing with, you should know that God is in control. He limits the sufferings. The sufferings can never extinguish your faith. They can never extinguish the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. They can never prevent you from the inheritance that you will receive, and they can never destroy that inheritance. So God is always in control, and he's accomplishing his purposes. And part of submission to God is submitting when we don't understand. And we learn that here in this life. There are many things about life that I don't understand. But I find it encouraging to know that God knows and God understands and God is accomplishing his purposes. And I trust him being the God who is always good and who is always loving and who is always faithful to accomplish his purposes in my life at this time in whatever means. And that's a very difficult statement to make. You know, we have people that we're praying for going through very difficult times. Very difficult times. And it's just, it has to be the final essential comfort to know that even in the difficult times, we have a God who's accomplishing his purposes. The example of that is Jesus Christ. And notice what it says here in this text. By the way, the text that follows here, I'm happy to say, I read a quote by Martin Luther who said, "This is the most wonderful text, but it's the most difficult text in the Bible to interpret." So you have to, I'll give you several interpretations of this text. But I was thankful that Martin Luther was sort of struggling with this because I thought, well, he has greater clarity now. But unfortunately, this is still a very difficult text to interpret. The first part is not so difficult. It's wonderful. The second part about Noah, we'll give it our best shot. That's how you know that I'm not inspired of God as an interpreter of Scripture, because if Jesus Christ was teaching this text, he would say what it means. I have to say what I think it might mean. which is the best that I can do. For Christ also suffered, here we is, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, Jesus Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Let me just come in on that first part. Christ also died for sins once for all. The Old Testament, there were many coverings for sin. In Christ, it's once for all. The finished work of Jesus Christ. The just for the unjust. That he might bring us to God. This is the finished work. It's a work that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to accomplish for us. God's great glory, our great blessing. This is the wonderful work. His victory also secured our victory. If you say, why am I going to be in heaven? I would say, it is because of the finished work of the cross. Why am I forgiven of my sins? It's because of the finished work of the cross. Why am I righteous in the righteousness of Christ? It's because of the righteousness of Christ and the finished work of the cross. It's all of Christ. And here Christ came, and he came to do the will of God. And by the way, in the garden when Jesus Christ was praying, he says, if there's any other way for this cup to pass from me, can we do that? It's an interesting prayer. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus looked at the enormity of what was about to take place, the enormity of not only the death on the cross, but the enormity, the greater enormity of the vicarious suffering of a substitute becoming sin for us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That great ministry that he accomplished for us. Jesus Christ came to do the will of God, and yet standing and looking at that which was to take place, he had the same sense, so to speak, as we have when we look at suffering. Say, is there any way that we can accomplish this? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So Christ becomes the great example of suffering and the end result being great blessing, because the purpose of his death upon the cross was to save us. It was to save you. God charged Jesus Christ with your sin, when Christ died, charged to his account, he suffered and died in your place for your sin in order to secure your salvation. That's a great truth. Your salvation was not an accident. It was designed by God. In eternity past, at the cross, and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is God's design, God accomplishing his purposes. This is wonderful truth. This is amazing truth when you think about it. But it's wonderful truth. And there Jesus Christ secured such a great victory for us. The second part of this statement gets into the part that's a little difficult to understand. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Jesus Christ is unique. He is fully God, 100% God, perfect God, complete God, and 100% man. Fully man, complete man, yet without sin. Fully God, fully man, in one person. And I love to say that, because having said that, I don't understand what I just got through saying. And what this is speaks of, when you speak of the person of Jesus Christ, is in theology you speak of the hypostatic union. And this union that is in Jesus Christ, the word hypostatic is a word that means the substance. And you're talking about the substance, this union, the substance of Christ. which has been debated throughout church history. But the substance of Jesus Christ in the Bible is very clear. He is fully God, fully man, not confused in one person. And there's a tendency to think and be and speak about, oh, this is what Christ was doing in his humanity, and this is what Christ was doing in his deity. You know, for example, when it says, and Christ hungered, I say, well, that was when he was hungering, that was his humanity responding. And Christ, when he prayed, Father, if there's any other way for this to be accomplished, that was his humanity crying out. And when Jesus Christ was tired, that was his humanity. And you can sort of, you know, and when Christ is accomplishing miracles, that's his deity. I think we have to be very careful not to separate the two, because he's one person. And it's always easy to do that. It'd be easy in this text to do that. But the two natures of Jesus Christ is in one person, and you can never pull that apart. It's interesting to think about. Let me say some things that I think are very strange. But it's very interesting that when Jesus Christ died, when he was raised from the dead and glorified, and when he went to heaven, this is the first time Jesus was in heaven. You say, well, no, he is the Son of God. He's eternally. I'm just saying, when Jesus Christ was anointed, the Son of God is eternally anointed. Jesus Christ was anointed for ministry. And you can start pulling apart what cannot be pulled apart when you start saying things like that. And here it speaks of Jesus Christ, and it says in the text, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And you look at that and you say, well, his flesh, that refers to his humanity. He's put to death in his humanity. He suffered and died for us, but made alive in the spirit. And some take that to be his spirit. Some take that to be made alive by the Holy Spirit. And how you interpret that sort of reflects on the rest of the text. But the word is just spirit. And whether we capitalize it or don't capitalize it is based upon how it is used, which is difficult in this passage. And we can sort of say, well, you know, we're pulling apart Jesus Christ and looking at him. He's one person. We cannot pull the hypostatic union, the substance of this one person apart. We just know that he is fully God, fully man. He's not half God and half man. He's fully God and fully man, yet without sin. And he accomplishes so great a work. He had to be man in order to, for our sins to be charged to his account. That's why he's the perfect sacrifice, because he's the sacrifice in things pertaining to man and in things pertaining to God. So he can take and identify and be our sins be charged to his account, and he can suffer and he can die. The one person of Jesus Christ does all of these things. And we can touch on the mystery when we look at a passage like this, because the Bible does say, in fact, in Peter it says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And we can look at that and we say, well, it's his body that was dying on the cross, and when he died, his body, his soul and spirit rise up to God. And we try to figure out all the details of that, but it's touching on the wonder of who Jesus Christ is. Instead of trying to pull this statement apart, I tend to like to leave it together and just simply say, I know what Jesus Christ was accomplishing in his death. He was put to death in the flesh. Jesus Christ suffered and died on the cross. The person of Jesus Christ suffered and died upon the cross. And when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he paid the price spiritually for all eternity. His body died. His spirit, the spirit of Jesus Christ, the one person, immediately is in the presence of God. to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. So there's a presence with God. It's amazing truth. And it's amazing when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing when you think of the deity of Christ dying upon the cross. The deity does not die. The Spirit of God does not die. God cannot die. He can be separated from the body, which is the definition of death. But God is eternal, and he paid the price for our sins by bearing and our sins and bearing the wrath of God in his body upon the cross. And when he died, he said, "It's finished." And this is amazing. And we speak of the death of Christ, and we speak of it, but when we start dealing with the details of that, how it actually is accomplished, it's a great mystery. Jesus Christ died. Sufficient to say he died, and when he died, he lives. Made alive in the Spirit. And that's probably a reference to his death and resurrection. And I take it just in general terms to be stated that he died and he was raised. And the point is that his suffering resulted in blessing. That's sort of the theme that goes through this. He's talking about, remember, you're going to suffer. And when you suffer, suffer for doing the right thing to obtain great blessing. Like Jesus Christ suffered upon the cross in order to obtain our great blessing and his great glory. And you always see suffering for blessing, suffering for glory, suffering for the great purposes of God. Jesus Christ becomes the example of that. He bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we were healed. Great truth. But when you also look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, in verses 19 and 20, it's very interesting to look at this statement. Let me read it. In some of your translations, the word Spirit is capitalized. In some of your translations, the word Spirit is not capitalized. And I'll explain in a moment. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. What is the purpose of referring back to Noah? What is going on here in this text? And there are, just to let you know, this is where I'm going to be a little general with you, but there are four basic interpretations that are given of this. One is that the Spirit here is a capital Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit speaking of the victory of the gospel through Noah to sinners who perished in the flood. In other words, this is the Spirit of God, it says, being Jesus Christ being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by whom, the Holy Spirit, whom he also went and preached to the spirits that are now in prison, who formerly were disobedient. In other words, it's referring back to Moses. And Moses, again, was persecuted. And Moses, in hundreds of years, building the ark, preaching, because he was a preacher of righteousness. And as Moses is preaching righteousness, his ministry is not very successful. It's interesting when you think of Noah in his ministry, but the end result of 100 years of ministry in building the ark and explaining why the ark is being built and explaining what God is doing and explaining about the judgment to come and explaining about the way of salvation, there's only 8 people on the ark. I think there might have been more than that. In fact, my dear little sweet grandmother wrote a book one time, and she explained how that there were more people that should have been on the ark. But that's just not true, but I can say that now that she's in heaven. I probably wouldn't have said it to her when she was here on the earth because my grandmother was kind of a powerful lady. But that's just not true. There weren't people knocking at the door trying to get in the ark, and God washed them away. Noah suffered, and he engaged in this ministry. It's the Holy Spirit ministering through Noah in this ministry of suffering. That's one of the possible interpretations of the text. Second interpretation is that this is saying that Christ, it's a small s, and speaking of them, of Christ descending into hell to give sinners who died in the flood a second chance. Now that one is not true. I mean, I'm just pretty sure that's not true because the Bible never speaks of sinners after death being in hell having a second opportunity. If that were true, then everyone would have a second opportunity, but that's not true. Furthermore, the only thing that brings sinners to Christ is the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. So even sinners in hell would shake their fist in the face of God. So this is not Jesus Christ going and preaching in hell. A third interpretation, I hope you're writing these down. A third interpretation is Christ descending into hell to preach judgment to the angels who did not keep their proper abode and were secured in hell. And that's a reference to the angels in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, who apparently they somehow, these angels, inhabited human beings and engaged in the life of mankind. And they were judged for not keeping their proper abode. In Jude chapter 6, it says that they were placed in chains forever from that point in time. So those fallen angels, sinful demons who inhabited human beings in order to corrupt the human race, they were judged and sent. And apparently this would speak of Christ descending into hell to preach judgment to the angels, those fallen angels who were in chains, who did not keep the proper abode and secured. And as I looked at those who argued for that particular point, there are reasons for that. And that's perhaps a possibility. You'll notice it says in the text, in verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And it's as if Christ would have gone into hell and said, you have now been subject to me. It's a possibility. The other possibility, the fourth possibility, is Christ descending into Old Testament Sheol. And in the Old Testament, Sheol is the place of the dead. It's a place, the house of the dead, where everyone goes. When you come to the New Testament and Jesus Christ speaks of Sheol, he said, there's a place, I was going to say there's a place for those who are in hell, and I don't want to do that, but the illustration, just go with me for this one. But there's a place for those who are in hell, a place for those who are in heaven, and there's a great gulf fixed between that no one can cross. The ones who died, Abraham who died, Isaac and Jacob, they are spoken of as being in Abraham's bosom. And if you'll remember in Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man dies and he perishes in Sheol, in a place of suffering, the place that we would now call hell. And Lazarus is in a place in Abraham's bosom, in a place of blessing. So when you think of Old Testament Sheol, you should speak of two places where there's a gulf between one experiencing blessing, the other's experiencing judgment. Well, when you come to the New Testament, and I think this pertains to Ephesians chapter 4, that one of the things that Jesus Christ did, he may have gone into Sheol to gather up all the saints, and he takes them now into heaven. And so we speak of heaven and hell, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord in heaven. And we speak of hell or Hades as being the place now where only those who die in rejection of Jesus Christ, where they suffer punishment for their sins because they have no Savior. So it may be, and Jesus talks about in Ephesians, it talks about this procession that Jesus Christ goes, and he may have, when he was resurrected or sometime between his death and resurrection and ascension into glory, he'd gone and taken those, all the saints, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Moses, and Ezekiel, and all the rest of the godly individuals, and taken them to heaven where they are today. That may be an interpretation of this text. But the point of this, and I'm not sure which interpretation, I sort of favor one of the last two, but the purpose of this interpretation is, and this passage, is to show that Christ suffered and there is ultimate blessing. There is ultimate blessing. He is either blessed by judging the wicked, he is blessed by taking the righteous with him to glory, but the sufferings of Christ, even the sufferings of Christ, when he suffered, resulted in blessing and results in blessing to us. And we are never to forget that Jesus Christ accomplished this victory for the righteous, and therefore that's why God says to walk in righteousness. Jesus Christ suffered and died, and he went through the same thing that I am now counseling and giving you wisdom to see, and that is, make sure when you suffer for righteousness' sake, with a clear conscience. May God give you a clear conscience, but with a clear conscience, suffer for righteousness' sake, because that's exactly what Christ did, and Christ suffered in order to obtain the glory of God. He suffered in order to obtain the salvation of the saints. This is a great accomplishment. There's great blessing. And always be aware of the fact that suffering never ends for us as Christians in defeat, or suffering never ends for us as Christians in suffering forever. Sometimes people endure long periods of time of suffering in this life, be it pain, physical pain, difficulties that we encounter. The sufferings of this life never end in eternal pain, eternal suffering. Jesus suffered to accomplish, he humbled himself in order to be exalted, and likewise, the sufferings that we encounter in this life will always result in the glory of God and the blessing that we experience in him. That's great truth. I love to read these passages which give us such great assurance. We need assurance. Life is difficult. We look around us in our world today and we see there are great challenges. You know, people are openly hostile to Christianity, openly hostile to Christians. The persecution, the people who are most persecuted in this world, the people who are most persecuted in this world are Christians. You can take any other group you want to say, you know, single out for persecution. But the number one persecution is Christians. We suffer. And that makes this life difficult. Then we personally have afflictions and difficulties and trials and tribulations and disappointments and things that make us weep. We have a God who says, I'm accomplishing my purposes. And for this, at this point, it's enough for you to understand that there's a truth that rings true always with God, and that is suffering always results in blessing. Suffering always results in the glory of God. If we suffer according to the will of God, we shall suffer for the glory of God. And if we suffer and experience difficulties in this life, we will be crowned with blessings in the life to come. That's great truth. That's great truth. It means your life matters. The things that happen to you in this life matter. That God is guiding your life. He is skillfully, with all of his infinite wisdom, guiding you through this life in all of the experiences that we have. And I'm quite sure that if I went around this room and had everyone say, I'd say, if there's one thing you could change about your life, that I think everyone, I wouldn't come to anyone and say, you know, nothing, I don't have anything to change. In fact, I think you might say, do you want my top 10 or you just want one? Because I think we could even come up with 10 things that we would change, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. I have more than 10. That's why I pray. I come before God. I say, God, help me. And I pray for the blessings that he gives. And God says, live for me. The summary of things is live, love one another. Don't suffer for doing the wrong thing. Suffer for doing the right thing. Live your life for me, because you see, I'm the one that's in control of leading you and taking you to glory. And you need to understand that the sufferings of this life do not define who you are as a Christian. The sufferings of this life are a part of God's purpose for you in order to lead you on the pathway that Jesus Christ has walked upon before you, to lead you on the pathway of glory. Great truth. Great truth. And it encourages our hearts. The Bible tells you how to suffer. It tells you the result of the suffering. It tells you the glory of God, the glory of Christ, and the blessings that we shall have forever. So be encouraged, but be encouraged in the Word of God, and be encouraged to depend upon God, and be encouraged not to shake your fist in the face of God and say, God, what are you doing in my life? But say, God, I don't understand what you're doing in my life, but I know that your love never fails, that you're infinitely wise, that you're always faithful, and that you're accomplishing your purposes in me. God, help me, but accomplish your purposes in my life. It's a great hope, and God will lead us to glory. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement that you give to us along the way of this life. We're so thankful that Jesus Christ becomes the pattern for us, that he, perfect God, perfect man, suffered and died upon the cross in order to glorify your holy name and to save us. And we're thankful that that salvation is complete. And now we are called to walk in the victory of Jesus Christ, to walk through the pathway sometimes of great suffering, knowing that suffering always results in blessing and the glory. Father, help us to glorify your holy name, and help us to glorify your holy name by living and doing what is right. And if we suffer, for suffering for what is right. God, help us. We need your help every day. We need to be reminded of your truth. We need to be reminded of your great faithfulness. But Lord, our hope and trust is in you. We're living by faith. One day we shall live by sight, and we shall see Jesus. What a great day that shall be. Help us to live seeing Jesus in our lives day by day. His faithfulness, his power, his provision for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.